Do not let your hearts be troubled or afraid. Dear brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit is with you.
Hi, I'm Kathleen McCarthy, and you're listening to What the World Needs Now, empowered by the Holy Spirit, bringing the fire of God's love to the world. I invite you to join me in this hour of God's healing power. Call and join us in conversation and prayer. Remember, what the world needs now is God, and God is love.
And good evening and welcome to What the World Needs Now. This is your host, Ken Johnston, and I'll be joined shortly by Father Tad Paholczyk, when we'll talk about some end-of-life issues. I just want to start the show by once again thanking each and every one of you for your continued support of us here at In His Sign Catholic Radio, through your prayerful support especially, and also for your financial support that allows us to be on the air 2 hours a day, Monday through Friday, 4 to 6 p.m. here on 800 a.m., and also over the internet at inhissign.com. I know we're in the winter months, so the signal should be getting a little bit stronger, but if you get a little breakup, you can always listen to us over the internet at inhissign.com. And there's some great, if you have a smartphone, there's some great apps out there that allow you to pick up radio stations all over, and you can get 800 AM through that as well. I get a perfectly clear signal in my car. So we have a great show lined up for you today. I'll be going to be joined momentarily by Father Tad Paholczyk, and Father's the Director of Education with the National Catholic Bioethics Center. And in case you're not familiar with the center, it is a nonprofit research and educational institute committed to applying the moral teachings of the Catholic Church to ethical issues arising in healthcare and the life sciences. The center provides consultations to institutions and individuals seeking its opinion on the appropriate application of Catholic moral teaching to these ethical issues. And neither the center's moral analysis nor any other project of the center should be construed as attempts to offer or render a legal or medical opinion. So, Father Tad, it's great to have you with us.
Well, great to be able to join you this evening.
And I know Harry started to try to get in touch with you in October, in the pro-life month. And we're just really blessed to have you here with our audience in the Philadelphia area this afternoon. And as I mentioned in the brief conversation that we had right before the show, you know, I a lot of times in the circle of friends I run with, we have what we call "Is that odd or is that God?" moments where, you know, something will happen, and you know, you know that it's God. It's not a coincidence. And I had a friend of mine this morning shot me a text message with a link to an article about apparently the first alcoholic in the Netherlands to have died through physician-assisted suicide. And as a somebody that's been in recovery for 25 years from alcoholism, and to learn that somebody who's basically insane is given the ability to make the decision on whether or not they want to end their lives from something that, at least in my mind and in the mind of millions of us that are in recovery from addiction, it's definitely not a terminal illness. It may seem like such, but can't be diagnosed That way, certainly, there's been enough people that have recovered from addiction and recovery to say that there might be better alternatives than having a physician help us take our lives. And I know at the end of my days, before God blessed me with that moment of sanity where I realized what I was doing was not good and that there was an alternative. You know, I was on the verge of wanting to take my own life. I would stand on the train platform every morning waiting for my train to come, and there was an express train that would blow through the train stop there a couple minutes before my train. And towards the end, I'd be walking to the train hoping that was the day that I would have the courage to jump in front of that express train, thinking that end of my life would solve my problems, my wife's problems, my kids' problems. And in the end, it's turned out to be so much more than that, to the point where I can't believe some days that I'm actually able to do a show like this with somebody such as yourself and be a witness to, you know, how awesome our God is, and that you know, that there are alternatives to what seems to be a pervasive mood in our culture these days.
Well, yes, I think that, I mean, those observations are really helpful, that when we think about the temptation to offer either physician-assisted suicide or euthanasia, I think it is important to frame the discussion in terms of people who are at a weak and vulnerable moment in their lives. You know, it may be the case, as you're saying, somebody who's struggling with alcoholism. It may be somebody who's very sick, and, you know, doesn't feel like their life is worth anything. It may be, you know, other circumstances that, but the bottom line is that it's somebody who's vulnerable. It's somebody who we should be reaching out to and seeking to support, rather than offering them a really terrible kind of an option, which really, at the end of the day, when you think about it, is a form of abandonment. It's saying, you know, we're going to actually help you to do a dastardly deed here against yourself. We're going to give up on you. We're going to abandon you. And this really, at the end of the day, is why we can say definitively that physician-assisted suicide and euthanasia represent a complete failure of the medical system if they become part of medical practice. And it is the temptation now in our country to go in this direction and to start incorporating these kinds of approaches into medicine. It's totally contrary to what medicine is about, and yet we are kind of holding on to this schizophrenic avenue forward, and it really is an incredible tragedy, I think, in the face of a very vulnerable and needy patients who deserve much better, who deserve our love, who deserve good care, who deserve good pain management, who deserve all the tools that medicine has at its disposal in order to care for them, and not this kind of abandonment. And, you know, it's interesting that you mentioned the Netherlands, because I think this is an area of the world that it's worth looking at and considering how things have played out there. And when you do that, when you actually look at the history in the Netherlands of euthanasia and of physician-assisted suicide, it becomes clear that this has turned into a kind of, you know, growing snowball over there. It's gotten bigger and bigger, harder and harder to stop it as it's going down the hill, and has gotten, you know, totally really out of control at this point. I mean, most people may not be aware of how it's progressed, but I think it's worth mentioning for your listeners that the Dutch are getting ready to legalize euthanasia now for people who are not terminally ill nor experiencing extreme suffering. In other words, these are people who just say, hey, my life is complete. You know, I want to throw in the towel now. No suffering, no particular disease. They just make up their mind. that's the situation. Well, they're apparently looking at legalizing that. It's also worth mentioning that in the Netherlands, there was recently a woman in her 20s who was euthanized after her mental health condition was declared to be basically insufferable by a group of doctors over there. And what had happened to her is that she had been sexually abused when she was younger, between the ages of 5 and 15. And then she had PTSD, she had anxiety, she had some other mental illnesses. And so they just said, hey, you're incurable. And they abandoned her. And once they declared her to be incurable, or her situation to be insufferable, then it was legal to euthanize her under the Dutch law. And that's what they did. And she was only in her 20s.
Yeah.
You know, a complete failure of medicine again, a complete failure of mental health that, you know, should be standing there ready to assist these patients and not to offer them this opportunity, this temptation to go down completely the wrong avenue. So, you know, I think it's very instructive to look at the Netherlands and to realize how it has gone really out of control. And in the beginning, too, I mean, just one last point on the Netherlands. When it first started out, much like is happening now in our country, as they're starting out to legalize physician-assisted suicide, they said in the Netherlands, well, we'll have careful oversight. You'll have to have, you know, two doctors affirm that your situation is incurable. And it'll only be if the patient asks for it. And what has ended up happening is that doctors have been polled kind of privately. They do an anonymous poll of the doctors in the Netherlands, and they say, have you ever killed somebody who did not ask you to do it? And they found out that more than 6,000 people a year are dispatched by their doctors, and they didn't ask for it. So the doctor made up his mind, oh, I think this person's been here long enough, and he became the agent who then, on his own, unilaterally, went after the patient and caused their death. So, you know, it really is a slippery slope. When we talk about slippery slopes, the Netherlands is a good place to look at that in depth and to realize just how quickly this slope has become well greased, and sadly how the medical profession has given up its integrity, really, in this whole area.
Yeah, we had a conversation with a guest a couple months ago about a situation. I think it was in California, where a woman that was suffering with cancer and was looking, I don't know if it was an alternative or a newer form of care that was very expensive, and the insurance company wouldn't cover it, but they would cover the $1.20, or it would only cost her $1.20 in order to have a physician-assisted suicide. You know, it was actually the insurance company now that's offering to do this. So early on, Father, mentioned in the same sentence, you would mention euthanasia and physician-assisted suicide. So it sounds to me like they're two different things. Is there, are they separate? Are they?
Yes. Yeah, it's important, I think, to clarify that distinction. What physician-assisted suicide is what we're looking at doing in the United States and has become legal in the United States. I believe there are now five or six states, I forget the exact number, where this is legal. Oregon is one of them, California is another, Montana, I believe, allows for it, and Vermont, I think, and I forget, there's probably another one. And what this means is that you go to your doctor and you say, you know, look, I've got this terminal case of this or that, maybe cancer, maybe heart disease, and I would like you to assist me so that I can carry out suicide. And when you say this to your doctor, when the law gets passed in those states, what ends up happening is that the law grants protection to the doctor so that he cannot be sued for malpractice. And then he actually does carry out an act of malpractice, which is that he writes a prescription and he gives it to you for a lethal dose of a toxin. And then you go to the pharmacist and fill the prescription yourself and take it home. And then when you decide the time has come, you ingest, you swallow that toxin, those pills, and kill yourself. So the physician has assisted you by providing these poisons for you to end up killing yourself. So that would be physician-assisted suicide. So it's your own suicide. You're still doing it yourself. And that contrasts with euthanasia. Euthanasia, the doctor kills you. So he comes with a big needle, you know, plunges it into your arm and injects the toxin. Or he comes and maybe removes you from some essential instrument or technology that is keeping you alive that, you know, is not heroic, because there's a difference between declining heroics and making the decision to not use a means that is effective and that is not too burdensome. So in other words, the physician becomes the agent when we talk about euthanasia. So you're not killing yourself, but somebody else is killing you. So that distinction, I think, is important to reflect on. And fortunately, in the United States, we're not talking about euthanasia yet. That's still in the future. But, you know, in the Netherlands, again, it started out similarly with physician-assisted suicide, and it wasn't long before euthanasia was the next development that followed.
Sure, and that it makes perfect sense to me. If you're going to allow the one to kill themselves through the help of a physician, why not have the physician be a part of the act? And the real shame of it for me, like I said earlier, is that I think in some of these cases that they are doing exactly what you said earlier, that they're getting somebody that's in a situation in their life who may even be insane, if you will. You know, we that are in recovery from alcoholism, you know, believe that we were insane, and that through God's mercy and help, that especially in 12-step programs, it's through His mercy that we believe we're restored to sanity. So especially in the case of this person in the Netherlands, the alcoholic, you have somebody who's basically insane making a decision that they want to end their life. And there's enough people around that I've met that have recovered from that. I've known people that suffered with depression for years, and whether it was a miracle or other means that allowed them to perhaps get off of the medications that they were taking for depression, that they've gone on to lead beautiful lives, and not only for themselves, but because of their own experience, we've become wounded healers, and we're able to share that experience, strength, and hope that we have with others to help them recover from similar situations. Again, whether it be alcoholism or drug addiction or depression, and any one of those three, and I'm sure many more cases, most people get to the point where they, if given the opportunity, they may elect to die. And now here's an opportunity where, you know, we're now giving the doctors the capability to say, well, if you really want to die, I can help you. Instead of, like you said, being there to help them. And whether it's something as simple as a 12-step meeting, or it may be a lot more complicated than that, than where they need serious mental health, help with a serious mental health issue. But again, not one that can't be overcome, especially we believe as Christians and Catholics that, you know, our awesome God is capable of healing anything. And I think maybe the other side of that, Father, would be then, how do we describe the suffering that people may be going through that has led them to even consider this as an option. And I know in our Catholic Church, you know, we talk about redemptive suffering and that suffering has meaning. And it sounds like the arguments for physician-assisted suicide and euthanasia go completely against that. That there is no point to the suffering. That and that there's an alternative if you don't want to suffer anymore.
Yeah, Ken, I agree. I think that the issue of depression is an important one to consider. You know, I think that a lot of times when you have somebody who comes and says to you, oh, I want to end my life, I mean, let's say they're suffering in the hospital, you say to yourself, well, what's behind this request? And part of it could be that there's a lot of suffering going on indeed, and, you know, they feel desperate. But there can indeed be clinical depression that will be motivating this. And, you know, there have been studies that have indicated that when people do ask for suicide or for, you know, to have their lives ended, for physician-assisted suicide or euthanasia, that this is an instance of a temporary psychiatric problem that they are struggling with. And many times if it is, for example, depression, they find that if you give these individuals antidepressants, allow them to kick in, and then, you know, 10 days later you ask them, oh, you said you wanted to end your life. Oh, yeah, but I was just in a cloud. You know, I wasn't thinking straight then.
Right.
And so, you know, this has always been considered in the medical profession to be a very important aspect to rule out when people are making requests for suicide, that it may be, you know, a temporary psychiatric impairment that they are going through, and that would be a special invitation to provide them with some of the tools that medicine makes available for individuals in their situation. So I think that's one aspect that is, you know, not often recognized and kind of thought through, that this, again, in a moment of vulnerability, people could be asking for things that, in fact, they actually don't want or don't desire if they had a moment of lucidity instead of that unclarity that they're struggling with. And, you know, the issue of suffering that you bring up, the second part of what you were leading into, I think is also, you know, very important, that we often have some kind of a notion that, well, in my life I shouldn't have to suffer. And, you know, sometimes we use the phrase in the medical field, we say, well, quality of life. You know, your quality of life is not very good. I'm so sorry that your quality of life is no longer very good. And, you know, when you hear people talking like that, it kind of is saying, well, gee, oh, that means almost my life itself is somehow not good, not valuable. I'm not valuable. I'm not important. And, of course, that's not the case at all. You know, I remember a really impressive interview that I watched on TV one time. It was a fellow being interviewed who had Lou Gehrig's disease, amyotrophic lateral sclerosis. You remember, this is kind of a disease where the nerves degenerate and break down, and you lose the ability to move your body.
Mm.
And this guy was—he was pretty young. He was probably like 50, 53, 54, maybe a little older, but not much older. And he had worked as an engineer at Boeing, I believe it was. And now he was dying from this disease, and he was living in Washington State, and he was using his last weeks and months of his life to give testimony and push back against the physician-assisted suicide laws that they were trying to get passed. And so he was interviewed on TV, and when he was being interviewed, he was lying in his recliner chair at home, and he basically couldn't move. He was more or less paralyzed. You know, he could speak very clearly still, but, you know, he's struggling a little bit to breathe, but he could talk clearly. And the interviewer said to him something like, "Well, you know, this is amazing that you're opposing physician-assisted suicide, because you seem like you would be the kind of person that the law would be targeting." And then the interviewer said, "And it seems like, you know, you have a low quality of life besides." And his response was great. He said, "Well, let me tell you something. I actually have an excellent quality of life. I have a wife who loves me. I have a family that cares for me. I have a church community that's rallying around me. I have support everywhere I look. And it's a wonderful thing. And if you know somebody who doesn't have as good a quality of life as I do, let's lift their quality of life. Let's not offer them the temptation by changing Washington State's laws to be able to kill themselves. Mm-hmm. Let's raise their quality of life. Let's give them what I have and what I enjoy here every day." And I thought, you know, what a great answer. That's exactly what we're called to do, is to raise people's quality of life, the real quality, and not abandon them in the name of a false understanding of quality of life.
Yeah, and I, you know, unfortunately, tragedy strikes it, families in all different ways. And I think the story that you just told it is ideal, because I've seen it in my own life, where circumstances with not my particular family, but families in our community, where a young child had died, and more recently, where a young adult was banged up pretty good in a car accident. And the community rallies around these situations. And as difficult as it is for a mother and father to perhaps lose a child, to see the way not only their family, their immediate family, but like you said, the community, the church family rallied around this family, to the point where they were able to start an organization now that helps other families that go through the similar circumstances. So while it wasn't necessarily a quality of life issue, it is an example of how when the chips are down, I think it's only natural for we as humans, and it's because we are godlike, we are created in God's image, that I think it's natural for us to want to do whatever we can to help people in those situations. And that's why, as I'm listening to you talk about what's going on and where we're headed with these end-of-life issues, that it's so counter to, I think, what is natural in each and every one of us as children of God. And for me, that's where the difficulty comes in. How can something that seems to be so innate in a human being, and in so many others that recognize it, that we're now faced with laws that may actually start to push that. Like you said, in the United States today, it's only assisted suicide. But, you know, are we on that slippery slope like the doctors are now in the Netherlands, where it actually sounds like they set out to kill folks? So we're at the bottom of the hour, Father. We're just going to take a brief break and take care of some business. I'd like to give out the numbers for our audience. If they'd like to call in with questions or joining the conversation, the numbers here are 610-527-2906. That's 610-527-2906 and 888-343-2484. And we'll be right back with Father Tad Pahalchek.
My name is Mario Diadamo, and I have been a faithful listener to Inner Sign Radio Ministry since 1990, and to Kathleen McCarthy as principal host since 2007. Hearing the witness of Kathleen and her guests has contributed greatly to my spiritual growth. They have educated me about the tenets of my Catholic faith by presenting lay and religious leaders discuss topics that help listeners create an informed Catholic conscience. I always encourage people who are in need of prayer and companionship to listen, call in, and become part of our radio listener family by joining thousands of other people praying for your intentions. I personally can attest to the power of the prayers from the ministry. Kathleen often reminds her listeners that you are never alone because the Lord is always with us. Through this Catholic radio and internet apostolate, the Lord is indeed with us in a very tangible way. Please share the good news as Kathleen takes a leap of faith and expanding to a two-hour program to reach many more people who need to experience the love of God. Thank you.
You're listening to In His Sign Catholic Radio, empowered by the Holy Spirit, bringing the fire of God's love to the world. We are blessed to have had this Catholic radio apostolate for almost 40 years now. Thanks be to God for your partnership. Without you, this radio voice would be silenced. We have a monthly Mass offered for you, our loyal family of listeners. It's our way of saying thank you for underpinning our apostolate with your many prayers and financial support. This is your radio ministry, to be a voice for those who have no voice, to evangelize and to catechize for a time such as this. We know the Lord will bless you abundantly. He can never be outdone in generosity. If this ministry has touched your heart, help us to touch other hearts by supporting us with your prayers and financial support. Call us at 610-527-2906 or visit our website at inhissign.com.
And welcome back to What the World Needs Now. Again, this is Ken Johnston, your host today, and I'm joined by Father Tad Paholczyk from the National Catholic Bioethics Center, and we've been talking about end-of-life issues, and in particular physician-assisted suicide and euthanasia. Before we go back to Father, I just want to once again thank all of our listeners for your ongoing support, your financial support that keeps us on these 2 hours each day, as well as, and more importantly, your prayerful support that allows us to bring shows like today's to you. So, Father, we've been talking about physician-assisted suicide and euthanasia, and before we went to the break, we were talking about the idea of suffering, and the great example you gave of the gentleman that was suffering with Lou Gehrig's disease, and even at the end was felt that he himself had a great quality of life because of those that were around him. As far as redemptive suffering goes, and the Catholic teaching, perhaps you could enlighten our audience a little bit about exactly how that is supposed to come across.
Well, I mean, redemptive suffering is an important piece, really, of the whole mindset that I think needs to inform our faith life. Recognizing, I always say to people, look, I've never met anybody who doesn't suffer. In one way or another, we all have sufferings, and you know, it comes from a thousand different directions, and each person's suffering, I think, is different than every other person's. And so, really, I think when suffering comes, you have two options. One is to reject it, and the other is to accept it. And the rejecting approach, I think our world tells us, oh, that's what you should do. You're entitled to better. You shouldn't have to suffer. You can just reject this. And I think physician-assisted suicide and euthanasia are sort of the final logical sequela to that, the final logical outcome of that erroneous line of thinking. And then meanwhile, if we take the other approach and say, you know, there's something mysterious in suffering, that suffering is something that changes me, that immediately opens a door for us to begin to see. It's not saying that suffering is good, okay? Right. I think that's important to stress. We're not saying suffering is good and that we should be masochistic and seeking suffering. No, but when it comes our way, that we accept it, we say, you know, this is part of the human condition, and I know it will change me in various ways. I always remember Malcolm Muggeridge. He was a BBC journalist who kind of started out his life basically as an atheist and a communist, and then he ended up, at the end of his life, after transitioning through many different stages, he ended up becoming a Catholic, and a very faithful Catholic, and his wife as well, Kitty, she also converted. And he said, you know, towards the end of his life, he said, when I look back over my life, it's a funny thing. The only times that I really grew and really changed were times when I suffered. And, you know, to say that, to be honest enough to say that, so that we can all, in a sense, recognize that there are graces and positive things that do come out of the reality of suffering. That a lot of times, if our life is just easy sailing all the time, we kind of get stuck in a rut. We don't grow, we don't change, we don't humanly use all of our potential, and that's a real tragedy. So there is some mystery here to the reality of suffering. And of course, when we look at the Lord's life, what do we say? We say it was a suffering that he freely accepted.
Right.
He freely accepted. And in the mystery of his accepting that fully and entirely, even though it was hard in that Garden of Gethsemane, you know, as he was sweating blood, I mean, it was not an easy matter, but he did freely accept it. We know that that ended up becoming the very means by which the whole world and the whole universe was saved. And so this is something incredibly powerful. And our own sufferings, I think, if we enter into that aspect of them and accept them as part of God's mysterious plan, they have similar possibilities for grace. You know, as an elderly woman is dying, she may be suffering indeed, but she may say to the Lord, you know, Lord, don't forget about my son who's away from the church and has been away from the church for 20 years. And of course, the Lord doesn't. He remembers. And those sufferings are often turned then to bring graces to those around us, to those who are near to us. I remember another story that I like to tell about a priest in Poland. He was working at the seminary, and he had been teaching there for many years. And what was happening, this was a small diocese somewhere in Poland, I don't remember where, and every year, it seemed that they had fewer and fewer young men coming to the seminary to become priests. And this priest noticed this and was, you know, troubled that they were having fewer men interested. And at a certain point, he went in for his annual checkup, and they discovered that he had a particular kind of cancer, and it was a fairly aggressive cancer, and it was also one of these cancers that was likely to be painful as he was dying. So, you know, when he found out this information, he basically kind of made a deal with the Lord. He said, you know, Lord, look, I know this is going to probably be a tough death that lies ahead, but I accept it. I will accept this with my whole being, but I want to ask you to please, next year, send us 18 new men here at the seminary. And he, you know, specified the number. Mm. And as it turned out, his death was a difficult death. But wouldn't you know it, that the next year, there were exactly 18 young men who showed up at the door of the seminary to start that next year of studies. And, you know, I like that story because it reminds us how God is active in everything.
That's right.
And when we accept our sufferings, he is at work in that as well. He's changing us, ourselves, through our sufferings, but he's also touching many other people around us, some of whom we may not even know or see in the mysterious communion that we share with others. So I think, you know, that's the kind of silver lining of suffering. Again, acknowledging that suffering itself is not a good thing, but that God draws good out of it. And when we can see that and believe it, you know, his healing graces really will be operative. So again, I think that's why something like physician-assisted suicide, it loses all of that. And, you know, there's another aspect here as people are dying that I think it's important to bring out, that there's a whole process that is involved in our dying, and it involves different stages, it involves our own struggles, it involves a lot of things that can happen. And sometimes when people are dying, for example, it may be the case that as they're dying, they realize, gee, you know, I haven't spoken to this particular family member in 25 years because we had a fight 25 years ago. And similarly, that person who they fought with may be thinking to themselves, oh my goodness, this person's dying. You know, maybe we need to get together and talk. And this kind of thing happens. I've run into stories, you know, real cases of this myself, where two people who have not spoken for a quarter century, not a single word in 25 years, one of them is dying, and they come together, and they talk, and there's some healing, and God is working in the midst of that. Now, you know, these people could have taken the easy way out and asked for that toxin, that poisonous pill from their doctor, short-circuited all of those important graces that God was intending to share. And that's why it's important that we not offer these kinds of evil temptations to people. God is at work even as we're dying, perhaps especially as we're dying. He is there assisting us and assisting so many other people. And, you know, just on that same, maybe one more last point on this, that there's a kind of corruption here that occurs in the medical profession when we allow this kind of direction to gain a foothold. And a doctor goes into medicine driven by the highest and most noble ideals of healing and caring for people, and then we corrupt the whole profession by allowing them to become participants in other people's death, cooperators in that death, or worse, they themselves become the ones who carry out the dastardly deed. And, you know, there's a certain, I think, logic here that it's sometimes worth pushing on a little bit. And I often say to people, if this is the direction that the United States is going to head in the future, and this is going to become something, you know, universally available to people, well, what are we doing as we pass laws that favor this? We are saying that suicide is something good. And that's, of course, a lie that we're telling ourselves. But if we're going to tell that lie, I mean, the logic here that we can push would be, say, why should only doctors be allowed to participate in this? For example, why not have, instead of physician-assisted suicide, have police-assisted suicide? So how would that work? Well, when you decided that you were at the end and you didn't want to live any longer, you just pick up the phone, you dial 911, and you say, I want to commit suicide. And then the police department dispatches an officer who comes to your house, brings an appropriate weapon, and shows you how to use the weapon. And then he leaves it on your bedside stand, and he walks out the door. And then you carry out the suicide. That would be police-assisted suicide. Why should only doctors be allowed to do this? Or, you know, let's push it one other direction. How about lifeguards? You go to the ocean, you think of a lifeguard as somebody who protects your life. Well, why don't we corrupt that profession, too? And we could have lifeguards who would offer millstones So you go to the beach and you decide you want to commit suicide. They give you a millstone and you commit suicide. You can see the craziness.
Sure.
Of what I'm, you know, pointing out here, that there's something so backwards, so unreasonable, so ridiculous to the proposal that doctors should be made into killers. This is something that we very, very much need to push back against, and sometimes just thinking through these other corollaries, if you will, assists us to see the craziness that is, you know, gaining momentum around us.
Yeah. Just a reminder to our listeners, if you have a question or comment for Father Tad, you can reach us at 610-527-2906. That's 610-527-2906 and 888-343-2484. And an experience I had in my own life, Father, was one where since I'm 55 years old, since I was 3 years old, my father brought the Basset Hound through the front door, Dixie. I've always had a dog in my life, I think. And, you know, with our pets, sometimes they get to the point where they start to suffer and we have them euthanized or put them down. And I've actually had a situation where someone was dying and was not in pain. Like you said, as long as their suffering is being handled and can be handled medically through pain medication or what have you. So the person that was dying didn't have any signs of physical pain. They were unconscious, if you will, and their body's not writhing, so it doesn't look like that they're in pain. And, you know, for someone to comment that, you know, we wouldn't do this to a dog or a cat, you know, that we wouldn't make them suffer like this. And then to the point you were just making, that there's so many things I think that go on as a person's dying, and I haven't had the opportunity to experience a lot of it myself, but my good friend Father McKay, who I had on in the previous hour, and was a chaplain for over 20 years at one of the homes run by the Little Sisters of the Poor, and he was able to witness, I think it's over 300 people that passed while he was there. And the stories that he was able to tell, and even put them in a book about the things that happen as a person's dying, that to have a doctor that, like you said, probably as a teenager or in their early 20s decides that they want to be that heroic person that's able to save lives or help people overcome illness. And now they've gotten into it, and for whatever reason, they start to feel the same way, that perhaps there isn't a need to that for this suffering that I hadn't thought about, that we're actually denying these people all those things that can occur. And, you know, just in reading Father McKay's books and listening to his experiences to see what's happened with people, like you said, whether it's reunions that occur after fractured relationships. I've just had in the last week had somebody tell me that or ask me, do they really need to have a funeral after they die? Because I'm already dead. Jesus, I know, I believe that Jesus conquered death, that he's going to come get me and I'm going to go to heaven. What's the point of having a funeral? It's just going to have all this expense associated with it. And it was just what you said, that the funeral isn't necessarily for the person that has died, but it's for the living that are there. And, you know, perhaps it'll help those children that are away from the church if they're, you know, happen to show up for their mother's funeral, that there'll be some kind of conversion experience that would bring them back. So there's so many, I think there's so many things in play here, but it all goes back to this culture that we live in. And it goes back to the fact that we want to think, or we think we may even have the right to escape suffering, that we don't need to suffer. So I think all of what we've talked about today is critical as far as where we're headed as a culture, as a country, and as a people.
Yeah, you know, Ken, I agree. I think that maybe just to circle back to something that you brought up at the beginning there that is probably on the minds of some of our listeners, which would be the argument, you know, when I see my dog suffering terribly, it makes sense to euthanize him. There's nothing else that we can do, and the dog can't do anything with the suffering. And so it seems like if we let our loved ones, you know, our parents, our relatives suffer, we're not even giving them, you know, as much care as the animals that we care for. And I think it's important to unpack that argument and to realize that there are some big misunderstandings when people articulate it that way. I mean, the first thing is that there is a fundamental difference in kind between ourselves and animals. I mean, sure, we're similar in many ways, but the death of a human being is clearly something more complex than the situation of an animal. Why? Because how do animals approach these things? Animals basically have a response of avoidance when pain comes their way. And that's pretty much all they can do. You know, if they get poked by something sharp, they just recoil and run away from the pain. And that's their avoidance mechanism. That's all that animals are endowed with. But even a human, a child who is, let's say, 7 or 8 years old, you can tell them, look, I'm going to poke you with this needle to give you this vaccination, and it's going to hurt, but this is for your good. And that child understands differently than the animal that, oh yes, that pain has a purpose. That pain means potentially a good follow-up after. And they can say, okay, and they put out their arm for you to receive that vaccination. So animals and humans are very, very different. And we're not meant to die just as the animals do. We're not meant to be euthanized the way that they sometimes are, because we are more complicated beings and we have much more in ourselves to be able to respond in a reasonable and intelligent way when suffering comes our direction. So I think it's just helpful to think that through, because really with an animal, I think it would be fair to say that we have a strong sense of empathy when we see them suffering. So we say, oh, it's more compassionate to put them to sleep. And that's probably true for the animal, because there's nothing else the animal can do except run away from the pain, and they can't even do that, you know, when they're at the very end. But it would be a false compassion. It would be a false empathy to say, oh, I should kill my mom or I should kill my dad, that that's something good for me to do here. That is false compassion. You know, the word compassion, Ken, I think is a beautiful word. Mm. When you actually look at the word compassion, it's from the Latin cum and passionem, and that means to suffer with, to suffer alongside. And you know, when we do that, if our mom or our dad is dying and we're there bedside, we're holding their hand, we're supporting them, we're praying with them, we are accompanying them on the journey, and yes, we are suffering too as we watch the difficulties that they're going through, but what a blessed thing that is for them to have us with them on that journey. So, you know, that's true compassion, caring for somebody, supporting them, using what we can to make them comfortable, if we're a medical professional, etc., and not treating them like an animal, right, but treating them fully in their humanity with all the dignity that they deserve. I think that's the big difference here. So, you know, I'm glad you brought up about having dogs as you grew up, and yeah, because I think a lot of Americans, you know, don't think this question through all the way. And when these initiatives to legalize physician-assisted suicide start coming at us, we sometimes, you know, are not careful enough about our own thinking on these matters.
Right, right. And just the one beautiful thing that again, Father McKay, it taught me. And it's interesting, a couple of people that I've, since I've learned it, have shared it with, especially hospice nurses and those types that also are there, and some of the most compassionate people in the world, like you said, that they're there to help these people in the final moments of their life. But what Father would say is that as the individual is dying, that you know, we'll see the individual, it looks like they've taken their final breath, and then it could be 30 seconds or a minute, maybe even 2 minutes later, all of a sudden they gasp and take the real final breath. And he firmly believes, and I've come to believe it too, that since Jesus conquered death, that it's in that 30 seconds to 2 minutes, however long it takes, that we're able to leave our bodies, and that Jesus can take over our bodies, and that it's actually he that takes that final breath, because we believe as Catholics and Christians that he's conquered death, he's conquered the grave. And you know, just the, and it, as we're talking about this, that's the image that's going through my mind, and that can be denied somebody if they're able to take it or make use of. I don't want to say take advantage of, because that's definitely not something that we want to take advantage of, but physician assisted suicide and or euthanasia. So
yeah, you know, I think, Ken, too, I mean, that another thing that people sometimes think about is the whole difference between declining something that's kind of heroic, meaning, you know, you're on ventilator and you're on a lot of tubes and so on, and they say, well, if I at a certain point realize that this is really burdensome and I want to stop all of this, is that an act of suicide? We have to remind them that that's different,
right?
That we are not required, morally speaking, to use heroic measures or what we call extraordinary measures. We're only required to use ordinary, or the fancy word is proportionate means, those things that aren't too burdensome and that are likely to be beneficial. And if we have something that really is burdensome, and, you know, for example, sometimes people have had two heart attacks and they're worried they're going to have a third heart attack, and they're going to have to do CPR on them, and they say, well, I want a DNR.
Right.
I don't want to have anybody try to resuscitate me if my heart stops the third time, because when they did it the last time, they broke all my ribs.
Yeah.
They caused all these complications. Well, you know, that's reasonable. And if you have a DNR in that set of circumstances, then that would not be suicide. That would be simply declining heroics. And the Church has taught us, you know, very clearly that's something that is perfectly allowable and reasonable at times to do.
Very
so
good.
I think that's important to also clarify as we talk about physician-assisted suicide, that, you know, physician-assisted suicide is something different. That is actually taking something that will cause your death, and that's something we should never do, to take a toxin or a poison.
Very good. Father, we're at the top of the hour. I want to thank you very much for taking time out of your busy schedule to be with us today. I'm sure that we've all benefited from that. And could we just ask for your priestly blessing before we go?
I'd be happy to. May Almighty God bless you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you again, Father. I hope to cross paths with you again soon.
All right. Thanks a lot, Ken.
All righty. God bless. And to all of our listeners, I want to thank you for being with us for this past hour, maybe the past two. It's been my pleasure to be with you, and I look forward to being with you again next Wednesday. Until then, I hope God will hold you in the palm of his hand.